We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like Kalka Libanon. Words the end of that statement from Revelation 2 and verse 18. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and need to get more of our chapter printed out from our assembly copy, our translation that I make for you and put it on the table. I don't believe there are any over there at present. But last week we dealt with, for the hyper-accelerated review portion of our teaching, last week we dealt with verse 7 and then began in verse 8. Verse 7, to all those being in Rome, loved of God. We said that was the word devoted, that we usually translate devoted, and thus it is in the agape family. All those being in Rome, those who are the objects of God's devotion, they were called. We are fresh from 2 weeks dealing with the idea of calling, and so we didn't spend a lot of time there, but the idea that God has efficaciously summoned, that He has effectually invited, that He has called, that He has caused, really, our salvation to take place by granting us belief. And it is what constituted us as holy ones, that is, holy ones who are set apart, who are separated unto God's use, unto God's service, unto God Himself. Holy ones here is the idea of you have all of humanity. Some of humanity was set apart for holy use and holy recognition as ones that belong to God. And that is the idea of being a saint. I said that saints are not some individuals who have particularly distinguished themselves by some righteousness or some feat or another, but anyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is what the Bible calls a saint, and that because they are set apart to God by means of that calling. Then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace is enabling grace, that peace is a tranquilizing of soul, it is a calmness of spirit, both were wished, from the joint source of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, one source from two, if you consider person, and this source unity of essence from the same God, if you are thinking of their oneness in Trinity. Then we got into verse 8, first, I am indeed thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all, and that allowed us to take a our opportunity to speak about thanking God and the more broad subject of praying to God, but always through Jesus Christ. And we said that prayer is not customarily directed in the New Testament by the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to the Son of God, but to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the day that we live in right now, and He spoke of it in the days of His flesh as being yet future. But He spoke about that time and said that in that day you will ask Me nothing, but you will ask the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verses that we brought forward to show that our prayer should be directed to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where John 14, verses 13 and 14, John 15, 7, most of these are in John 16, 23, 24, 26, 27, and then Romans 7 and verse 25, what we looked at as well. We said that just as saying that the Father didn't die for you and the Holy Spirit did not ever become incarnate, doesn't take away anything from the glory of the Father and the Spirit, and just to recognize that they didn't do something that was earmarked for the Son in the God who is triune. In the same way, not taking any glory away from the Lord Jesus Christ when we say that that which is reserved for the Father in New Testament doctrine is recognized as being reserved for the Father, that He is the person of the triunity, the Trinity that we address prayer to in the name of the Son and in the power and filling of the Holy Spirit. We will be dealing a little bit more with prayer today, a different aspect of prayer, to be sure, but we're in our verse-by-verse study. We still have much to deal with in verse 8, and it is my intention to get through verse 10 today. So that's unprecedented in our this study, at least, three verses today. Read those three verses with me as we end the hyper-accelerated review and go into what is new material for us in our series. Romans 1, verses 8 through 10. Because we don't have, at this point, verse divisions in this assembly translation for you, we're talking about 1, 2, 3, the fourth paragraph. The first is Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, to those being in Rome. We dealt with that last week. Then we've set the wish, the salutation, as another paragraph. Grace to you and peace. So the paragraph we're beginning with begins with the word first. And that is verse 8 in your text. So read with me verses 8 through 10 in our translation for you of the book of Romans. First, I am indeed thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your belief is being announced in the whole world. For my witness is God, to whom I am ministering in my spirit, in the good message of His Son, how I am incessantly making mention of you always upon my prayers, requesting if somehow now at some time I will succeed in the will of God to come to you. All right, those are the three verses that we hope to finish today. Back to verse 8. First, I am indeed thanking my God through Jesus Christ for you all. We dealt largely with that last week, particularly, as we said, the idea of our prayer to God is directed to the Father through and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he brings out something that he is particularly thankful for. The thing that he is thanking God about relative to them, it is that your belief is being announced in the whole world. Now, we live in a world that in many respects is identical to the world of that time. I think too much is made of the modernity of the time that we live in now, so much so that individuals speak like this was just, it was like another planet at another time, and if you're talking about the Bible in the time that the Scripture was written. And in some senses, you know, that's very true. It is different. I want to maybe say something to you that maybe, I don't know, maybe you find this disturbing. If you do, it will be because you don't really understand what I'm saying. Nothing disturbing about it. The Scripture says, is there anything in the book of Ecclesiastes about which it can be said, look, this is new? And the idea is that, you know, life just goes on, same old, same old. And it continues, one life is lived, and really so much that is just exactly the same is continued in the life after that one. If that man or that woman should have a son or daughter, same things are going to happen. And, you know, it is really very much the case. Life after life in vanity and futility, not the life that you have, not the life that you can live, not the life of vitality, not eternal life is not what is in view. Eternal life and the movements in the Holy Spirit that we have the privilege to operate in, this is not the vain life that the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about. He's saying if you look at life, if you view it, and this is a key word therein, or key term therein, under the sun, it is vanity of vanity. All is vanity, says the, literally, assemblyman. And so what he's talking about is if you limit your scope to that which is merely under the sun, everything done is absolutely futile and vain. If you are, even if you are, a baseball fan, if I were to go back a mere 2 weeks ago, and I were to say, what was the score of the game on Wednesday? On Wednesday, you may have been up in arms about it. You may have been exercised in your emotions about it. You can't tell me the score of the game last Wednesday. It's forgotten. Because other games came and other games went. Whatever it is that you tend to get so up in arms about, it's very temporal. It's here for a while. If your life, your whole life in the flesh, according to James, is summed up as a vapor. What is any one day? What's some event? I mean, it's a sliver of next to nothing. But if you live your life not under the sun, but if your biological life that is under the sun, I mean, we're all under the sun here, isn't lived under the sun. It's lived, if you have a life under the sun that is infused with the life that is above the sun and longer than the sun, you know, the life that is eternal, if God, the Son, is your life, that's not vanity. It's certainly not vanity of vanities, like the greatest vanity. I think the real key to the book of Ecclesiastes is, when you see it, see one thing that it says, contrasted with something else that Paul says in the New Testament. It says that there's nothing better for man than that he eat and drink and rejoice in all of his vain life. In other words, eat and drink and be merry. There's nothing better than that. Yeah, in the vain life, there's nothing better than that. But in 1 Corinthians, when Paul's talking about resurrection, he says, if the dead aren't raised, that is, if there is no life over the sun, beyond the sun, above this vain existence, then you should say, then you would rightly say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if you're going to die, and you live for a vapor and then you die, if that's all your life is, then you should, it would be a logical conclusion that you ought to just try to have as much fun and happiness as you could possibly get, because you're going to live for a snap of the finger and then you're blotted out of existence. But that's if the dead aren't raised. That assumes, if you say that the dead are not raised, if the dead are not raised, then neither is Christ raised. So that assumes that Jesus Christ is not raised. Now, the life that you have over the sun begins the day you realize and believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. So we're talking about a totally different life here. In that is the case, now follow this reasoning with me. If in that is the case, we've seen that something in the book of Ecclesiastes, and frankly a lot of things in the book of Ecclesiastes, aren't to be just lifted off the page and said, that's truth. You've got to see that book for what it was written for. I've told you this many, many times in the past. I hope it registers. That there is a story going on in Ecclesiastes. There is a chronicle of fleshly thinking, even fleshly thinking when applied to divine wisdom. And it's not like, it isn't the book of Proverbs, okay? Ecclesiastes isn't so many pithy shots of doctrine that you're supposed to take verse by verse and just believe them. You're watching a man's journey as he carnalized himself and came out of it, to be sure, and then wrote Ecclesiastes. But once you know that, you can know that this is a divinely inspired account of the inner life of a man who rejected and then later embraced again wisdom. In that journey, you don't want to take something that was part of the chronicled carnal life and take it out and say that's true. All right? Understanding that, I must disagree with his point when he says, what can you say? Look, behold, this is new. The internet is new. It didn't exist before it existed, and it changed so much of the way that the world communicates. That's new. I don't want to belabor this point. Many things, I would have to say, are new. But many things are exactly the same in this world as they were at another time. Someone spoke to me recently and they said, our children are, I know you agree with me, that our children have an onslaught on them in this world that they're tempted to so much worse. The world that they live in is worse than it ever has been. I disagree. I would say most accurately that this is the case. That in the United States of America, in the country that you live in presently, it is worse morally than it ever has been. And yes, your children have more to deal with by way of evil than they ever have. But no, I can't say that about the world and world history. It was, as I shared with this individual, it was a commonplace daily thing. In the nation of Israel, if you lived throughout most of its Old Testament recorded history. We're not going to get through 10. Verse 10. It was a commonplace thing, like if you're driving down the road, and there's a man on the side of the road. He's walking a dog on the side of the road. You may, as you drive down the road, you may say, man walking a dog. And then it's gone out of your mind. It's nothing, right? What's so momentous about that? This guy walking a dog. In Israel, in so many of the days that the prophets wrote, as common as, this is just the example I use, as common as seeing a man walking a dog down the road, you don't think anything of it, were idols with their legs crossed and arms like this and children burning alive in the arms of that idol. Now, that's worse than what you deal with in the United States today. The United States has never seen such immoral times as it sees right now. But the world has seen that and beyond it. Yes, I'm going to be in danger now. But homosexuality, which is an abomination, which is a disgusting moral evil, is on the upsurge, and you are viewed as like a great hero if you are open with that and you've come out of the closet, as they say. Now, That is not even close. What you see today is not even close to Sodom. And that was way back in the book of Genesis, right? I mean, that was way back, ancient history. You may say, you know, that the way that this sin, this particular sin, is favored today. Like if we borrow and just change a little bit some language from politics and economics, this is enjoying most favored sin status today. But even if that's the case, and you have a hotbed for such liberal thinking in the city that you live in, and so much of it made up of the university here, it's not Sodom, is it? Where every single man in the city, except those related or about to be to Lot, was homosexual and trying to break the door down to get the visitor, to get a fresh victim for homosexual crime. It's not Sodom. It's not that bad. The world has seen so bad that God said, I'm done with this. I am wiping out every human being. I'll spare that family. But I am wiping out all flesh. You don't see... Maybe this was the worst time in history. You don't see, do you? You don't see half demon, half human. I'm talking about it in a literal sense. You don't see human slash demonic creatures walking around on the earth with superhuman strength. You don't see demons personally, like face to face, teaching people how to war and how to do other things that maybe you want to read the book of Enoch. Jude recommends it to you. There's nothing wrong with reading it. Jude quotes from First Enoch 1:9. And it talks in some detail about the things that were going on in those days when demons were personally, not immediately teaching like they do now. What I'm saying is, the world's bad. And it's always been that way. Ever since the fall, it has been that way. Now, in some senses, thus, the world is exactly the same as it was and as it always has been. In other senses, it is very different. Now, in the sense that it is different, one sense that it is different is that you don't see a world empire. Just like World War I or World War II doesn't mean that literally the entire world, every nation in it, was at war, but all over the globe, representatives of every continent call it World War I, World War II. Likewise, a world empire didn't mean that absolutely every plot of land on the earth was ruled by one place, but the vast majority of places where people had populated was. And that is what you have in the time that the New Testament was written, and the capital city of that world empire was Rome. That now you begin to see why their faith is published in the whole world. Our faith is as old as God, because God didn't invent it. God is our faith, and He's eternal. All right, so Old Testament is the Old Testament phase of our faith. Our faith did not begin with the incarnation. Our faith began with truth, and truth has always existed. Therefore, our faith is the oldest faith. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. But the way they would look at it, the way the world at the time of the beginnings of its propagation after incarnation, death, and resurrection. The way the world would look at that is that there's this new upstart religion. You just became aware of it because it just became global. With the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28, with that resurrection, Jesus told them, I will appear to you on a designated mountain in Galilee after I am risen from the dead. It happened in Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, He told them, all power has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. He speaks in His humanity. He always had all power in His deity. All power in heaven and on earth. So, universal cosmic power is given, and amazing, given to a man, an individual human being, who always had it, possessed it in His deity, but in His humanity, He received everything from the Father as a result of His superlative humility in His humanity. He says, going therefore, or having gone, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, or behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Now watch. That was the beginning of get this out everywhere, get this out to the world. Prior to that, it was not a global religion. It was a Jewish thing. So once that was rejected in large part by the Jews, and God said, all right, I've always planned this. From this point on, go global. Make it, go worldwide with this message about My Son, who is My Son, Messiah, died, risen from the dead. Tell everybody that. Go into all the world and do that. And many of us did just that. And bam! And this exploded. The principle, one of the principal people that led the way in doing that was the writer, human penman of our epistle, a man named Paul. Without his doing that, or Barnabas or Silas, as far as we know, we can guess that it happened as a result of Pentecost because there were Romans there at Pentecost, but it's still a guess. You don't really know how the church at Rome began, but at the time of this writing, Paul hadn't been there. He hadn't seen them face to face. And their faith was being announced all over the world. This different thing that you don't live in this kind of world where there is a worldwide empire situated in one city as its capital. That phenomenon made it possible that whenever anything happened, when it took in Rome, everybody heard about it. If you are, say, a senator from as far away as Hawaii, you're a U.S. senator in Hawaii. I guess it'd be Hawaii, right? If you're a U.S. senator in Hawaii, if you have any dealings with your nation, that the things that you do, part of your job, you have to still go to Washington to do it. And so people from all over the United States, when there is American business, have to go to Washington. When you have a world empire and you do that, everybody all over the world has to go to the capital city of a world empire, that is Rome. And when they find out what's going on in Rome, and they're not trying necessarily, but, you know, they're there in Rome, and they hear, there's this, again, the way they would view it, there's this new upstart religion. They're called Christians. And they're everywhere. We have them right here in the capital city. Then everybody hears about it, that there's this new religion going, and it's even in Rome. And Rome is the capital city not only of, at the time, not only of the empire, it's the capital city of emperor worship. And these guys aren't like the other religions. Hey, if you are an advocate, I hate this name, I don't even like to say it, But if you were an advocate, if you were a follower of Mithras, that's the name of a certain idol that was prevalent in the time that the New Testament was written, and you had followers, and they were in Rome. If Caesar said to someone who was an idol worshiper, an idolater, and they followed the idol Mithras, the emperor would jump. It was understood. It was well known. You've got to sacrifice to the emperor as God. Well, if you made up your own God and gave it a name, what's the harm of that? Which is what Mithraism is. It's just it's a fictitious. It's a fictitious system of belief. It's a fiction. And so, no problem. These guys that worship Mithras, they have no problem taking a pinch of incense and putting it onto a fire and saying, Caesar is Lord. They have no problem with that. Likewise, all of the barbarian hordes that may have been captured in the north of the kingdom, and now Rome had extended itself, when you tell them, you must offer incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. They have no problem with doing that. And Rome has no problem with you worshiping anybody else, as long as you worship the empire. You got this new upstart sect. Even back then, friends, we were called a cult. You got this cult called the Christians. And when we say to them, it's time to pay your taxes, we have no problem with paying our taxes. We kind of do, actually, but we will do it without any retaliation. We'll do it because our Lord Christ, whom we are named after, Christians, told us to pay taxes. Told us don't cause a problem with that. So, when we pay our taxes, we obey our Lord. We have no problem paying taxes. But at the same time that you bring your taxes, you say, over there's the pyre, and there's the incense is right next to it. You must also take the incense and put some on the pyre and say, Caesar is Lord. Okay, we got a big problem with that. And we won't do it. Here's our taxes. You want to raise our taxes? We'll give you more money. We won't like it, but won't balk at it either. We'll give you more money. But when you tell us to say that Caesar is Lord, we don't draw the line. The line's already been drawn. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus Christ is our God. No! Our God is the unity, the one God in Trinity. Our God is Yahweh. Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's our God. I can't say that. I won't do that. I won't say that. So not only because it was situated in Rome, but because it's situated in Rome and they won't comply with emperor worship, their faith went out all over the world. Everybody heard about it. Now, I want to show you that it didn't have to just be... There's another factor here for why their faith goes out into the whole world. There's another factor. And you can see it's another factor because if we take the same phenomenon, but it's not in Rome, the capital city, and you see it in another book, I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 Thessalonians. Watch this, and I find this amazing, and we may finish verse 8 today. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they are in Thessalonica today, it is Thessaloniki in Greece, one of the cities that still remains from Bible times today. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For, this is the thing that they were examples in, this is the exemplary trait that they have. from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, in every place, he says, but particularly he earmarks Macedonia and Achaia. Those are the regions that Thessalonica was located in. This time it's not because, oh, this thing's happening in the capital city. This time it's because these Christians in Thessalonica are like zealous to tell everyone they know. This is an evangelistic church. And I did a little, it's rough, I will admit it, it's some rough geographical work. It's not hyper-specific. But I looked at a map of Greece, located Thessalonica, or today Thessaloniki, and took a Old Testament, or took a biblical map, and looked how far did the regions of Macedonia and Achaia extend in what today would be modern Greece. And then I took that same amount of distance on that map, and instead of making Thessaloniki the center, I made Indiana, Pennsylvania the center over here on this other continent. And let me tell you about this. When he said, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you into all Macedonia and Achaia, that is comparable to saying, if he was writing to the Indianians, that's like saying, you evangelized all the territory from Buffalo, New York to Charleston, West Virginia. And that whole region heard the gospel because of your church. Wow! Man, that is amazing. And then when you say, okay, that's what they did, and then you do what I did with that, and they say, this is what it means for us. When you realize that they don't have radio, they don't have television, they don't have internet, they don't even have its precursors, they don't have teletype, they don't have Morse code, they don't have anything. All they have is, I have to actually go to places and tell people by word of mouth, and they covered that kind of distance so that Paul says, we don't have to say anything. He said, you know, our apostolic plans don't include Macedonia and Achaia anymore. We don't have to go there because you already covered it. Everybody's heard the gospel in that. I'm not saying every single last person, you understand. But I'm saying, as well as I would do that, Paul could say, if I went myself, you as a church did that. You covered all that territory. And when we think that they didn't have all of these things, then we have to say, they make our evangelism look pitiful, paltry, and putrid. 3 P's, send it to Chicago. I mean, I imagine that if you could take a representative Thessalonian and God allowed them to just come back into time and even come to a church that you think is a good church, and I love our church, and I said that last week, and you say, you could sit down here, they'd probably say, man, that doctrine that I hear, that's great. And you people, you have a life. I love you. And they would love so much about it. But when they looked at our evangelism, they'd say, what? You call that evangelism. We call that daily life. I mean, we just call that talking with people. They affected an area with the gospel. It's absolutely phenomenal. And he says it's them. It's not some pastor, it's not some evangelist in Thessalonica. He says it's the church in Thessalonica. Some of us are timid. Oh man, when I bring that word up, I'm going to discipline myself for the next 10 minutes until I close. Because I've been thinking a lot about this. God has not given us a spirit of, and you're used to reading fear. Phobos is the Greek word for fear. What about when fear becomes an attitude? We call that cowardice. And that is a different word. And that is the word that is used there when Paul says, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. So, whenever you feel like, I'm kind of afraid of that person. God didn't give you that. So it comes from somewhere other than God. Some of us are timid when it comes to evangelism. Why? God didn't give you that spirit. You think it's like, and I guess it, for today's Christianity, I guess it is. Like wild and radical and on the edge. I mean, this is like Christianity right on the edge. This is, you preach in an oak grove, you talk to people daily, that's like scary. That's like nothing in the New Testament. You had normal church folk, not evangelists, people recognized with that gift. You had people like, we're gonna take a evangelistic excursion to Berea. And Thessalonica saying, I'm on. I want to go. And they're preaching the gospel. I mean, they were like seriously evangelistic so that they made that kind of impact with stuff that we don't have. Awesome. Absolutely amazing what God can do with it. So if we do have those things at our disposal, you realize they didn't have cars? Forget communication things. Like radio, television, the media things I've mentioned. Transportation, they didn't have cars. We sit on a chair that's been placed in a vehicle, punch cruise control, and fly, you know, with our feet never touching the ground, and we can't reach the comparable to Macedonia and Achaia. We can fly, we can be, what would take them weeks to get someplace? Takes us an hour. And, I mean, they really put our evangelistic enterprise to shame. So, there are two things going on here. There is a seriousness about the Lord Jesus Christ that one of its manifestations is an evangelistic fervor. And then, in the case of the Romans, there is their situation at the crossroads of world civilization of their time. In the Roman Empire, the whole world has heard about this. Alright, verse 9. For my witness is God. Like, God can testify to me when I say this. To whom I am ministering in my spirit, in the good message of His Son. Let's stop right there for now. Paul is ministering, that is, he is doing sacred service. This is a word in Greek, it's not the normal word for ministering. It's latruo. It's the word about ministry to a deity, ministry that is sacred, official service. He said, I am, that's why I translated ministering rather than serving, because that's kind of taken on a sense in our day where there's a spiritual aspect to that. Ministering in my spirit, not just outwardly through what I do. It's not just works, it's not just external. This began with ministry to God, pleasing God in my spirit. It began with, it was a soul reality to Paul. And now as he goes about doing the actual work of the ministry, he continues to do that from the heart, from the reality of a spiritual life and existence that is vital with God. He says that he is ministering in his spirit, and then here's the external, in the good message of his Son. What shape does that take? What form does that take in Paul's case? Sharing the gospel with people. Going into synagogues and discussing therein. Reasoning at the school of Tyrannus. Dialoguing. Conversing with people in the marketplace in Athens. Three different venues where you saw him encountering individuals, taking the initiative. It's been called confrontational evangelism, and I use the term. I don't mean confrontational like argumentative evangelism. I mean, you took the first step. You didn't wait for God to bring someone to you. You went out, that's what Paul did, he went out and confronted people whom he would never meet by natural, normal means, unless he determined, unless he purposed, I'm going to go out and intersect with people's lives. I'm going to go out and just approach total strangers. I'm going to talk to them about the gospel, this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that as an outgrowth of the ministry that was unto God in his heart, recognizing the call of God, especially in his case, on his life. He did that in the good message of his Son. Again, note that the message is all about God's Son. In this Christocentric gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now this is somewhat parenthetical. He says, for my witness is God, here's the parenthesis, to whom I am ministering in my spirit, in the good message of his Son. And here's what God is witnessing to Paul in. How I am incessantly making mention of you, always, two words that mean like all the time, upon my prayers. He's saying, I pray for you in Rome. Now, not only does, when we read this language, not only does our evangelism look like incredibly subpar, now our prayer starts to look incredibly subpar. Let me ask you this question. Maybe it's convicting, maybe it should be. I'm not trying to convict you, but not trying not to either. Just trying to speak the word, and if that happens, it happens. But here it is. How many people that you know of, you just know of them. You know of their existence. You may not even know many of them by name. How many Christians do you pray for that you don't know personally? You've heard that they exist. Let me show you something. Now, this may, again, may be convicting. How many of you pray for the people in this picture? How often do you pray for the people in that picture? I'm going to venture a guess that almost none of us pray for the people in that picture. But you're aware that there is a church full of people in India that some of our number have visited and came back with that picture. You see, Paul would say, you've made me aware that there's a church in Guntur, India. Now I'm going to pray for them. He's not just going to pray for them. He's going to pray for them incessantly, always. You say, I don't even know how to do that. Because part of the difference of his world and ours is that we have access to so much more information than he has. Every week almost, thanks for being so convicting, Kevin. Almost every week, Kevin makes us aware of another group of believers that we weren't aware of before. And if we had the spirit of Paul, we'd say, I'm putting them on my prayer list, and I don't even have to have a list. It's so natural in my heart. It's so normal for me. I'm going to pray for that church in Saudi Arabia that he told us about, God was persecuted a few weeks ago. I'm praying for them incessantly, always. I must say it again. Few of us have seen, have witnessed someone like this, filled with the Holy Spirit. You're beginning to get a glimpse of what the filling of the Holy Spirit looks like. It's incredible evangelism. It's incessant prayer for like every Christian you've ever realized exists. And we're just talking about two categories of spiritual life. Prayer and evangelism. The Holy Spirit is sent, I mean, to do a supernatural thing in our lives. I pray for you incessantly. Paul probably, because of all the believers he knew, had to pick and choose which ones he prayed for like that. That would be nice if I could say that. It would assuage a lot of maybe that conviction that we're talking about, but just doesn't work that way in the Bible. You were in 1 Thessalonians. Let me take you back there if you left there. I'll do this very quickly. It's not just Rome. It's not just the Romans. 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. That's the same word I translated incessantly in Romans. Then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. That's the same word I translated incessantly. Because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed not the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Look at 5:19. Here's a command to do it. Not 5:19. 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Same word I translate incessantly. Alright? This is attainable. It is amazing. It is coveted. We should want to live that kind of a life. With all the other things that we're doing, working, job, family, everything. Oh, hey, I understand. You're just getting a glimpse of the potential of the life lived in the filling of the Holy Spirit today. And I would encourage you, just a couple verses away from there, don't quench the Spirit. Don't extinguish what He wants to do. Don't douse with water. Don't put the fire out in this Holy Spirit life. Well, we've finished verse 8, and I'm going to say we've finished verse 9. We'll look at verse 10. It does very much relate to the prayer, though, in verse 9, as we look at it next week. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.